All right, moving to the next, which we are working through in terms of the commandments, is the second commandment. And this is larger catechism question number 107, which simply starts by asking, which is the second commandment? The answer, of course, the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that's pretty much a direct quote from Exodus. Now, again, as I've demonstrated to you before, the pattern that the divines take in working through these commandments are typically what are the duties required and what are the sins forbidden. And as they do from time to time, if it is the case, they'll add another comment on it, and that relates to this particular commandment, and that will be picked up in question 110, which is what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment. But before we get there, let's work through the duties and the sins forbidden. Question 108. What are the duties required in the second commandment? Now, as I've said before, what the divines have done is to take, obviously, the statement or the commandment as given in Exodus, and they have sought to go throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and give specific examples or applications that would relate to these individual commandments. So again, this is the divine's way of sort of fleshing out what is entailed in relationship to what is required in terms of the duties in question 108, and then we'll see the sins that are forbidden. Okay, then, the duties required in the second commandment are, and I'm just going to read all these lists and we'll sort of hit on some of them because we can't spend the whole time dealing with each particular. But as you listen to them, or if you have a copy of it in your hand, think about, again, how does it relate to this particular commandment about not having any graven image and so on. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. Semicolon. So that's one aspect of keeping this commandment as it relates to the second commandment. And in essence, it deals with the form, the functions, the attitude of worship. Then it goes on to say, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. So how we pray, and of course, praying biblically is a specific application of this commandment. The reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, speaking about proclamation of the scriptures. The administration and receiving of the sacraments. Now, as it goes on, and those may seem somewhat obvious, those are the things that we would typically think in terms of corporate worship, those elements that are involved in how we are to, in terms of our form, to worship God. Here's where, again, the divines are, I would say, very detailed in how this particular command is applied beyond what may be obvious as the scripture is studied more carefully. Church government and discipline. Now, as soon as I say that, you may be asking yourself, okay, now how does that relate to not making unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below? That, in most of our, at least first reading, would not seem to be consistent with this idea of church government and discipline. So what would be one of the questions you would ask as to the connection between church government and discipline to not making any graven image or anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath? How are the divines coming to this conclusion? That's what you have to keep in mind. When the divines are working through these commandments, they're not just thinking about what's on the surface, but then what would also be necessary to uphold or to maintain and other applications that pertain to it. And again, that's what I would commend to you as a great benefit of studying these larger catechism questions, is to get the help from these men who have thought through these matters. And fortunately, you know, they've wrestled through it, and they've had, even from their standpoint, good 1,500 plus years of church history to deal with it as well. Okay, moving on. The ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Now, that may seem like would be the most obvious sort of application of this second commandment. And yet, you see, it's not until the very end they finally get to actual idols, as we would think of in terms of physical, either whatever the material may be that's used to form this thing that's being the object of one's worship. But let's think about another particular aspect of the command that's being brought forth here, and that is also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. Now, as a Christian who submits himself to the authority of God's word, also taking heed to these commandments, this is one of the ways in which we would, as faithful followers of God's word, seek to apply this second commandment. Again, disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. Now, again, when the divines use this language, sometimes we have to put ourselves back in their shoes and to understand what would be false worship. What do they have in mind in terms of false worship? Our worship isn't so much false in terms of the physical appearance of it, but it's looking inward instead of looking outward. You know, it's not objects or even pictures or whatever you want to think of that's been kind of represented externally, but it's really an inward casting of God in our own image. So apart from the example of ongoing Mass that still obviously pervades in our day today, what other expressions of modern-day false worship, even from a very clear contextualization of what we would describe as corporate worship, takes place? And now we're really getting to some controversial topics, because you'll have, I mean, hate to say it, even, quote, churches in the Reform denomination who, to some degree, practice this kind of expression of art, if they want to call it. Another example, right, of separating the congregation during times of worship. I wasn't thinking about that, but again, that's another expression where worship has been brought under the wisdom of man and saying, well, we can do worship better this way. It's more practical if we don't have all the rowdy kids in the service. So we'll just kind of take them over here and let them do their own thing for how long, and then they get older, they'll finally catch on to what we're trying to do here. Okay, that's a whole other kind of false worship. And entertainment comes in the form of not only what's being done, but even the way preaching's done. We're trying to always give attention to how can we keep them amused and allow them to sort of be able to always relate to what's going on. You know, sometimes the preacher doesn't seem to talk their language. And of course, there's obviously a need for clarity and making sure that the vocabulary, when it comes to theology, is clearly explained and so forth. So there is a jargon, even in the church, but there's a jargon in the Bible we have to come to understand. So that's the part of relevance, I would say, is still necessary. Dialectic expressions of God speaks and God's people respond. Because that's what worship is. It's not we just come and do nothing or listen to somebody or some group of people doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's an engaging aspect. Because worship is, I mean, maybe you've heard this, worship is a verb. You know, the word worship is a verb in terms of what is required. So when we worship, we're doing something, not just being passive in the response. Okay, let's get to the hot topic then, which is, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Now again, of course, the historical context for the divines had to do with all the statues and all the worship of saints that was very visible in the Catholic Church. Again, those are easy abuses to point at. How about in a more Protestant/modern evangelical context? Where do we possibly falter in our own blindness to having objects of worship that may not be statues or even paintings and so forth? I think this coming year, altogether, there's going to be almost, I heard, like 17 or somewhere in the mid-teens of movies that's going to be put out pretty broadly that deals with some religious context, whether they're based on the Bible or whether they're just people who have some sort of faith. There's going to be a bunch of movies coming out this year, and some already have, if you've not noticed, about biblical, Christian virtues, value, character, and so on. So what ought to be, and I think this is an important discussion, especially as Reformed Christians, because I think as Reformed Christians, we ought to subdue all areas of life. We don't leave entertainment. We don't leave the arts to the pagans and the unbelievers. That's their place. It's Christ's place. So how do we as Reformed Christians biblically and rightly engage in that aspect of subduing the earth without being in conflict with this commandment. And this is a part we have to think through as Christians and not just say, we can't do it because that's part of the world. It's not part of the world. Faith doesn't come by seeing, does it? A lot of people saw Jesus but didn't believe. They even saw his miracles. They even tasted his miracles. They didn't believe. It does come by hearing. Strangely enough, that's the way God's ordained it. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. That, to me, is one of the greatest danger. And, you know, I haven't come hard fast on this, but, you know, how about even the Jesus film? Y'all know about the Jesus film. Campus Crusade, I think, has been viewing it all throughout the world. It's basically a dramatization based on the Gospel of Luke, I believe. And in God's providence, it's been useful in communicating visually the gospel, the life of Christ, through basically a verbatim of Luke's gospel. There's not a scene where Jesus says something that's not actually in red in Luke. Obviously, anytime you dramatize something, things are going to look like maybe what you wouldn't have seen when you read the Bible. But anyway, it's been used in, you know, hundreds of countries where Bibles aren't available, in print at least, and they've been able to communicate the gospel that way. And, you know, at least from what's reported, that's always skeptical or whatnot, you know, people have come to faith through seeing the Jesus film, and it continues to be used today. How would we respond as it relates to this commandment as to visualizing Jesus on a screen as people see that for the first time and being introduced to Jesus through that means for the first time? Okay, how could it be wrong? Let's delve into that question. Okay, everybody, close your eyes. Nothing crazy here. Nothing crazy. All right, nothing crazy. I'm going to say this word and tell me what was the first picture you get in your mind. Moses. What picture did you get when I said Moses? Charleston Heston. That's the first picture I get when I get, why? As young as I can remember, even before I was, I think, a Christian, that's the first picture I saw of Moses, of Charleston Heston. And I can't get that picture out of my mind. And my whole point was using that little illustration is, sight is so powerful. It's hard to get images out of our minds, for good and for ill. And I'm sure, again, if I were to say, okay, the picture of Jesus, I can still remember the first, you know, that real handsome looking guy. That's the picture of Jesus, unfortunately, we have in our mind. And that's the problem with images, because the way our mind has been made, I think God was obviously right in saying, preach it. Don't draw it. Don't try to depict it, because we naturally grab onto things that we can see. And the gospel and the way the faith work isn't dependent upon what we see, because we can't see God, even now. And even when Jesus was here, and he was saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because you're not going to see the Father. You're not. I'm the best you're going to get of the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he wasn't saying, he looks like me. That's not what he was saying. You're going to see his being, his power, and his presence in me. He clothed himself in human form. At First Presbyterian Church, which is a very historic Presbyterian church, there finally became an issue. I think it was at least once or twice a year. They had what was called Kirkin of the Tartans, which is a very Scottish, deeply rooted Presbyterian kind of background. Well, that finally became an issue. Because, I mean, literally, during the middle of the service, you'd have all these guys with their tartans coming down the middle of the aisle with bagpipes playing. And you're thinking, okay, how does this relate to the worship of God? And people, I think, finally got to the point saying, let's remove it. And it took probably 60, 70 years to get that done. Somebody willing to step up. And you're right. I mean, we can easily fall prey to using the corporate worship service as a way of sort of attaching, supplementing other good things. They're not bad things necessarily, but why are we here and why do we worship as the people of God? They understood when people were coming together. There was no doubt. That was already established for a long time. Okay, let's move to the second half so we don't run out of too much time. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. This is another form or expression of what's called in the other confession of faith would be the regulative principle. What we do in worship is in fact prescribed by God versus being open to anything that has not been necessarily prohibited by God. Moving on then, tolerating a false religion, that's obvious. The making any representation of God or of any of these three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind or image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. And again, I think here, especially from the context of the divines, they were addressing specifically so much of the icon and the physical idolatry that was present in Roman Catholic churches. There's still somewhat of a debate, I think, even among reformers about how representation, especially of Jesus or even other biblical portraits in art, not in worship, may either not necessarily conflict with this particular commandment. That sort of goes into the realm of other areas of our life that's not isolated or specific to corporate worship, where that expression may be somewhat questionable or even permissible. All worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, foreign deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves. Now, that's a little interesting addition. I mean, think about all the various superstitions that people, whether they mean it or not, kind of follow. What does that do? What are superstitions that people, black cats or rabbit's foot, whatever? I mean, I think some of that has been lost, at least tradition. I don't know. There may be new superstitions that have been created I just don't even know about in our culture. But what's the problem with superstition, just as a ideal or principle? Is directing, again, authority to anyone else except for God. What would be some Protestant superstitions? God helps those who... Yeah, people think that's in the Bible. It's not. It is a deity, though, that people have created. I mean, it's basically works righteousness. Okay. Whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Here's another way of putting this argument. Tradition and history is good for its sake, but not to the point where it supersedes or is even equal to God's authority. I mean, that's where I think even in churches, well, that's the way we've always done it. And we can't break that if we've always done it that way. Even if it was a case where somebody comes along and says, this tradition really isn't biblical. What are you going to do? Hold to the tradition? We have a hard time trying to separate that in life. Here's another good intent or any other pretense whatsoever. Don't you always hear, well, he meant well, or it means well. That is the lie of our culture today. As long as you mean well, it's okay. Or the flip side is, look at the results. It's okay. That's all we care about. It's the end result. But do we really know what the results are? That's always questionable. Simony, sacrilege, and all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinance which God hath appointed. Okay, let's go to the last one. This is interesting, again, that the divines pinpoints the reason. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The reason annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, are, besides God's sovereignty over us, propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his and revengeful indignation against all false worship, as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it, such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. Just put it in a nutshell. How we worship God is not isolated to 1 hour a day or 1 hour a week. It's just not. I mean, the way people worship God corporately will eventually be seen in everything else they do in life. So if worship is corrupt on a very central level, again, on a corporate level, it's not going to be long before you see corruption in all other areas of their life. And we have to guard corporate worship because it's the most central activity, duty, that God has called his people to do. If we falter here, and if we fail here, an hour removed from corporate worship, you'll see where you begin to slide very quickly in other parts of life. What happens, though, is it is a cycle. So when you have this wrong, you have corruption here. And what do? They just bring it in. They bring in their false ideas and theology, and they bring it in. Then it gets worse, and you slide even more. further and further on. So yeah, it is a cycle. You know, corrupt minds will eventually corrupt more and more apart from God's intervention and repentance. Because if you think about worship and all the things that happen in worship, if it loses the key sort of heartbeat on God and central to who he is and what he's done, and making that the clear message and revelation coming out in worship, then again, people's natural inclination by their sin will be drawn away from that in everything else they do in life. And I mean, if you think about somebody who goes to church their whole life and never hear the gospel, is it at all a wonder to them or to us that their life hasn't been changed? I mean, I don't be too rational, but that's just the way it is. And so if the gospel is not central to the worship of God's people, and that is what is constantly being lifted up in the gathered place of his people, then not only within the realm of his own people, but what's the next effect? If God's people are not salt, society will naturally decay. And you see that. I mean, the problem we have in our culture today is not a societal problem. It isn't. And this is where Christians need to stop pointing finger at, look at the world. They're acting like sinners. How else do you expect them to act? They're sinners. If we're sinners saved by grace, we have truth, and it's our responsibility from having worshiped God, having that informed and shaped us in a way, we go out into the world and become the agents of renewal and change that we've called to be. And so it begins in the center place of the called people of God and knowing who we are, knowing who's called us and know what he's called us to be, then we go out into the world and bring about the change that he, through us and by his gospel, can only bring about. And it is the point here with the annex, God's not passive when it comes to this commandment being broken. He doesn't just sort of let it be. That's the point of this annex, is he will bring judgment upon those who do not keep his commandment. And again, where will that judgment fall? It's not going to be outside in the non-religious world where judgment is falling. It falls upon the children of God's people. And the generations, really, that's being depicted there. When generation after generation, false worship is promulgated and it's continued, you'll see the judgment of God coming upon his people. Let's pray.
Father, we want to humble ourselves, recognize that it's only by